In case I forget after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to congratulate these couples here at the front. After the service, the elder and I will shake hands, and then with the couples, we'll exit that way, and all of you can come forward and greet both Brad and Emma and Dan and Sue and encourage them. And you're also invited for refreshments and coffee following the sermon service in the fellowship hall. Let me just reread the text for a moment, since it's been a few moments since we read from the chapter. So this is 2 Kings 5, and these words from verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and dear parents, having just brought your children to be baptized, we often look to the lives of believers in history. We look to them for examples, and we look to them for encouragement. And there is something good and right about that. Hebrews 11, for example, and its heroes of faith. Who can read that great chapter? Who can read about that great cloud of witnesses? Who can read of them and not be stirred up to run the race set before us with endurance? Again, how good and right that is to do. But let us not only think of the names in Hebrews 11 or sins. Let us look throughout church history and throughout the Bible. And then, of course, the girl that we meet in our text is someone who stands out. Now, on the one hand, we know hardly anything about her. We don't know her family background. We don't know her age. We don't know exactly how she came to be where she was. We don't know details about her life in Naaman's house. We don't know what happened to her after our text. We don't even know her name. We know hardly anything about her. And yet, with the few words that we are given her about her, concerning her, what reason to marvel at her, and what reason to be inspired by her. And that goes for every one of us. And what is more, when we think of you parents raising up now girls that God has given you, oh, if only you might raise your girls to be as this girl. Not that Lucy or Abigail might ever be taken away from you into some kind of exile, into some foreigner's home, like this girl's experience. We don't wish that, of course. But this girl's character, her insight, and her testimony. Don't we want that for all of us? And shouldn't we strive for that for all of us as we raise our families? And children and young people listening this afternoon, you too can be challenged by this nameless girl. You can be challenged by her. So often we're so caught up with the stars of the day. And many times even it can be secular stars, ungodly stars. The kinds of people that are elevated by the world and admired by the world. Sometimes even the Christian church can be too involved with that. And how many Christian homes, for example, kids might talk about being Swifties. Or else they listen to the music of someone like Morgan Wallen. And not that we can't maybe enjoy or appreciate some things, perhaps. But so much of the lives of people like that is anything but a godly inspiration. Multiple relationships, unfaithfulness, reckless behavior, no love really for God, no living by His word and for His glory. How come they interest us? Now, this is not meant to pick on the young people. Sometimes us adults can have our worldly stars too, can't we? Sometimes we can be way too into the people of the world, whether it's political heroes or athletes or musicians or authors or podcasters. We can all be guilty of looking too much to those who don't help us with things that matter most. With living according to God's word and for His glory. Not that we can't learn things from others, from the world, But isn't it the people of God who should interest us most, who should inspire us most? The people of God, their faith, their lives, their struggles, their legacy, their witness. Let them have our focus. Let them have our attention. And so now for this baptism service and sermon, let's think about this little girl. And let's think about this idea of raising up girls to be as the girl in Naaman's house. Now, in saying it like that, don't think that this sermon is only for girls or only for parents of girls or only for parents. No, ultimately, this sermon is for all of us. Whoever we are, wherever we are at in life, what we read about in our text is a call to us all. The only reason why the sermon title references girls is because in this text we meet a girl, and because there were two girls just baptized earlier. So let's all listen. Let's all learn. Raising up girls to be as the girl in Naaman's house. That's our theme. Notice, first of all, the witness she was. The witness. Because that's what stands out. On the one hand, her life must have been very hard, must have been very sad. We read in verse 2 that the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. Now, that must have been a terrifying experience. And while we don't know any details, we can imagine a little what might have happened. Was she playing in the yard when those Syrian soldiers came by? Did they grab her as they went, maybe tie her up somehow and throw her into a wagon? Or make her ride behind a soldier on a horse? And what happened to her parents? Were they killed in the raid? Was their house burned? Or did they live to see their dear daughter carried off and away into the distance? If so, how they must have cried in anguish and pain. I said we can imagine, but really we can't. We really can't. Somehow in the providence of God, this Israelite girl, was she 8 years old or 10 or 12? Some of you girls are that old. What if this happened to you? How terrible to be carried off like this. What tears she must have shed. What misery she endured. And eventually the soldiers came home to Syria. And somehow she ended up, this girl, in the house of the commander of the army. And she became a servant to his wife. Verse 2, she waited on Naaman's wife. Again, try to think of it. How scary. How lonely. So far from home, from family, from what was comfortable, from what was familiar, from what was safe. Why did this happen? Well, in part, we know that these things were threatened when the people of God would live in sin. You can read in Deuteronomy 28, for example. A couple of times, Moses warns the people, if you live in sin and evil, you will bear children to see them taken away. And you will cry after them, but they will be taken away. And there was certainly reason for God's judgment to fall upon these people, generally speaking. But why did God let it happen to this girl in particular? As we'll come to later, her family was likely God-fearing. We can't answer all the questions as to why, because we can't always explain the ways of God, can we? We don't always understand the ways of God, and not just in the lives of others, but what about in our own lives? Some of you have maybe seen the John Piper interview from the recent Cross Conference back in January. John Piper was interviewed in front of 1,000 or 10,000 young people. And the title of that interview was simply this: You Don't Plan Your Life. And for 45 minutes or an hour, he was talking about his life, his marriage, his education, his work, his ministry, where he labored, how he ended up where he is today. And his message was very simple: You don't plan your life. You don't plan your life. We're not in charge. God is in charge. Of course, we make decisions, we make plans, we have responsibilities, we're to be wise and faithful, and Piper, he calls for that too. In fact, we have massive responsibility, but we're not nearly as in charge as we sometimes think. Isn't it good to remember that? Don't we find freedom and rest even in remembering that? And if we just pause here for a moment to apply this a little further, for example, with regard to marriage, because sometimes in marriage, sometimes couples can struggle, and for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes even couples can wonder, did we make the wrong decision? Should we never have gotten married? How come we're so different? One spouse to another. How come it's so hard? And sometimes there are real issues, and they need to be worked at, no question. And let every couple work at whatever needs working at. Let every husband seek to be a godly, faithful husband. As we promise husbands on our wedding day, according to God's word, and likewise wives, according to God's word, and as you have promised, humbly, prayerfully, sincerely work at it. And if sometimes you need outside help, pastoral help, professional help, never be ashamed. Never be ashamed to ask for that. But all the while, never doubt the plan and purpose of God. Never doubt Him. Because ultimately, He has brought you to this point in your life. Because He has things that He is wanting to accomplish in you and through you. Do not doubt His plan and purpose, including to refine you and purify you and conform you to the image of His Son. If your marriage is hard, or if you're not married and you wish you were, or whatever else may be going on in your life, how many struggles we can have, how many disappointments we may endure, how many things we don't understand. We don't plan our lives. And we need to learn to trust in God. And we need to learn contentment in Him. We don't plan our lives. Think of these two girls just baptized. We wonder what will become of them. Where will Lucy and Abigail be in 20 years? 40 years? You parents will do all you can to care for them and bless them and guide them, but you can't plan their lives. We just can't do that. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't do it for anyone else. Just ask this girl in Naaman's house. She never planned to be a captive and a slave in a faraway land. And again, we wish we knew more. Was she sad? Was she scared? She must have been overwhelmed. How did she handle things? How did she go on day after day? Somehow she did. The Lord must have done that. He must have carried her. He must have led her and provided for her, sustained her and strengthened her. We know that He was in her life. And we know that because of what she says, because of her witness. And here, notice verse 3 of the text. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, just to remind ourselves, her master was Naaman. And Naaman was quite a man. Verse 1 says he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, the king. On the battlefield, he was successful, and the Lord enabled that, we're told. And he was truly a mighty man of valor. So everywhere he went, people noticed him, and everyone he met must have been impressed by him. He was an accomplished man, and yet for all of his accomplishments, Naaman's life was devastated by a medical condition that had arisen. He was, as we learn, a leper. Now that was truly a devastating diagnosis and condition because there was no cure. And meanwhile, the very nature of the sickness was so isolating, not to mention the way it would disable him and disfigure him more and more and eventually lead to his death. What a cloud had descended upon his life. What a dark and heavy cloud was upon his home and family. We might equate it today with hearing you've got terminal cancer, 3 months to live. maybe even worse, because no one wanted anything to do with you anymore. He was a leper. And eventually this Israelite girl waiting on Naaman's life, she eventually hears about this. And what does she do? She tells her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." You see what this girl is doing in this moment? She's being a witness. And it's just a few words. But what words? For one thing, she's very clear. The prophet can help Naaman. The prophet in Israel can heal my master. She's clear. If only he would go to him, he would be healed. Something else is she's kind. Isn't she very kind? Who else was Naaman but an enemy of Israel? What else did Naaman represent but her cruel captivity far from home? It was Naaman's soldiers that had kidnapped her and brought her here. Why should she tell him about someone who might heal him? Wouldn't it make more sense to be quiet and let Naaman die? Serves him right, she might think to herself. He's got it coming after all. Isn't that how we sometimes think about people we don't like? And when they suffer, serves them right. After what they did, they don't deserve it. Let them suffer. Let them die. That's not this girl. She's kind. She loves even her enemy. Think too how she's brave. She's only a servant girl. She's a captive and a foreigner. How safe is it to mention her homeland and her own people here in Naaman's house? How wise is it on her part to talk about any of that? What if someone shuts her down? What if someone slaps her and says, "Don't talk about your home"? It wasn't a Christian home. It wasn't a God-fearing home, not yet anyways. To be a witness was risky, but she did it anyways. She was brave, and she was faithful. Just the fact that she still believed in the prophet of Israel. She still believed in him and presumably in the God of the prophet. She still believed and she bore witness of him. How easy it might have been for her to say to herself, "Why should I bother mentioning the prophet of the Lord? After all, how can there be anything to him, the Lord, after all I've had to endure? Taken from my home, living as a slave, serving in this pagan house. Where is the God of the prophet?" She might have thought that way, but she didn't. Even in her difficult circumstances, she was true to the Lord, faithful in her witness of him. And just on that point, can we not all be challenged? Are we also to be witnesses? Not now of any mere prophet, but of the Lord himself. Or you might say of Christ, the chief prophet. Because how able he is and how mighty he is, he can help anyone. He can heal anyone. And not merely of the plague of leprosy, no, but far more the plague of our sin and guilt. What ruins our lives, Jesus and Jesus alone can deal with that. He can save sinners forever. Oh, that people might know the prophet of prophets. Think of how he himself commissioned his disciples. "You shall be witnesses of me," he said, Acts 1, verse 8. Which means we're to tell others about him when we meet the sick and the suffering and the sorrowful. And when we interact with sinners of any and every kind and their lives are empty and hopeless and miserable. And everyone gets there eventually. That's just where sin leads. Sin brings ultimately no joy in its wake. Sin can only offer you pleasure for a season. After that, all the bitter reward of sin comes rushing in to consume you and to destroy you. And when we meet people like that, when we meet people who have no time left, oh, to be able to say, "Lord, how can I be a witness? May I say what this girl said to Naaman's wife? If only you would see the prophet of all prophets. Help me to be clear, kind, brave, and faithful in my witness to everyone." But how does it happen? That is, how did this girl learn to do this? Well, these questions take us to our next point, raising up girls, our girls, to be as the girl in Naaman's house. The witness she was, and secondly, the way it happens. And the answer to that, well, the text doesn't say, does it? The way it happens. I mean, that's part of the mystery of this girl. We know almost nothing about her. And yet, at the same time, in view of all the rest of Scripture, can we not at least say this? Somehow, this girl must have had faithful teaching and a godly example. Somehow, that must have been her experience. Faithful teaching and a godly example, and ultimately blessed by God in her life. For example, if we think of the charge given to parents in a passage like Deuteronomy 6, just listen again to these familiar words and so important. Moses has just finished saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then Moses says this, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That is the classic parental charge. And it was to all Israelite fathers and mothers. And in view of this girl's witness, may we not presume that she had parents who sought to be faithful to that charge, even in Israel where she lived, even in the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes, where there was never a godly king. In the days in which she lived, Jehoram was the king. He was a son of Ahab. And while he was not quite so bad as Ahab, he was not good either. The worship of the one true God was long darkened by the worship of idols and all the evils that attended that. These were dark days. And yet even in these dark days, there were God-fearing homes and God-fearing parents seeking to raise God-fearing children. Remember how Elijah, the predecessor to Elisha, was encouraged by God himself, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal." And mentioning Elijah and mentioning Elisha, he was the prophet this girl is referring to. And probably she knew that he was successor to Elijah, and probably she knew that Elisha had received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And the miracles of Elisha, she must have known something about that. Not that he ever healed lepers. We have no record of him doing that. In fact, Jesus will say in the New Testament in Luke 4 that no lepers were healed in Israel except Naaman the Syrian. He never healed lepers, but he did other things. And what's almost certain is that this girl's parents highly respected Elisha. Maybe they took their family to visit the prophet, to hear him preach. Maybe this girl even met him and he talked to her. We can't be sure of all of those details, but very clearly her family must have reverenced the word of God and sought to live by it. And they were trusting in him and serving him. And with the blessing of the Lord, yes, with the blessing of the Lord, all this teaching and training and the example of her parents bore fruit in this girl's life. Her mind and heart had been formed and shaped by the truth with which she had been raised. And through the Spirit of God, she had received a new heart, a clean heart, and she loved the Lord already as a young girl. She had a confidence in Him and a commitment to Him. And saying all this is not to suggest that there is anything automatic about her experience. It's not like it's a formula, good teaching plus faithful example plus the Lord's blessing automatically equals a godly person. It's never a formula. For one thing, every child is different. Everyone is different, and we all have our responsibility, and not every child believes. It's sad, but it's true. Another thing is that the Lord is sovereign in his blessings, and we cannot control or compel his blessing. We may only ask for it, humbly wait for it. Nor does the Lord even need our teaching and example. He can do his work well enough without it. And yet, having said that, what's also true is how the Lord loves to save through the covenant and through the line of the covenant and through parents being faithful with their covenant responsibilities. Think of God's great word to Abraham, "I will be God to you, Abraham, and to your descendants." Think of how Peter repeated that promise in the New Testament when he said, "The promise of salvation is to you and your children." And think of the witness of the scripture as a whole, that God remembers his covenant forever. And how many times he has proven that through the years and through the generations, blessing parents and their children and their children's children. And just on that point, that all our children and that all our young people today pause to reflect on the amazing blessing of godly fathers and mothers. Not perfect, never perfect, but seeking to be godly. And their teaching and their example, and what are you doing with that, young people? And how are you responding to that? And every child here and every young person here needs to face that question and answer that question. Because through the teaching and the example you're receiving, the living God, the triune God is coming to you and he's saying, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." That's what God is saying to you. And will you be like this girl in our text, whom we may believe she did that. She gave to the Lord her heart. So that even in this faraway place, in almost impossible to imagine circumstances, she trusted him. And she served him. Will you be like her, even as you may still live with your parents in a place of safety and freedom? "My son, my daughter, give me your heart," says the Lord. But this sermon is especially about raising up girls to be like the girl in Naaman's house. And so let's notice yet the work let's all do, our last point, as we try to wind this sermon down. The work let's all do, especially as parents. Now, you two sets of parents, but all of us as congregation, because we are a covenant congregation, and that means we are in a relationship together, and we're to care for each other, and we're to serve each other. And these little girls, as much as they belong to these parents and these families, they are daughters of this congregation. And so the work let's all do. And three things about that work. One, let's do specific work. Specific, which means let's do what was just highlighted in the previous point. Let's teach our children. Let's teach our young people. Let's make sure that we carry on the habit, the tradition that we have received regularly to read the family Bible around the table and to teach our children to read the Bible too. And let's talk about the three things so necessary to know to enjoy real comfort and to live and die happily. Let's talk about how great our sins and miseries are. Let that be a point that we return to again and again, and about which we humble ourselves before the Lord. Sometimes parents need to point out sin in their children. And sometimes parents need to confess their own sin to their children. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners who need to be saved. So talk about that. Talk, too, about how we may be delivered from our sins and miseries. Namely, through Jesus Christ, his person and his work, and through faith in him, in his death and resurrection. Let's talk about the Savior. Let's respect him. Let's hear him. Let's learn from him. Let's commend him. Let's know how to say to our children, "Take it to Jesus. Go to the prophet of prophets. Bring all your sorrows, all your struggles to him. Take your sin to him and he'll forgive you. Take everything to him. He'll sustain you." And of course, let's also talk about the way of gratefulness. Gratefulness for so great a salvation. How important that is to reflect in a life of obedience to God and in a life of communion with God that we are thankful for his saving grace. Let our homes and families and lives be marked by that. Obedience to God's law. And that we are people of prayer. Specific in our teaching. Specific in our example. That's important too, isn't it? That we don't just teach the faith, but that we live it. Studies have been done of young people who have left the faith, and many times, not every time, many times, the reason they give is the hypocrisy they witnessed. Often at home, also in church. Hypocrisy. And again, let's be very clear, that's not always true. There can be godly homes, godly families, and children still turn away. And ultimately, whoever turns away does so out of their own personal rebellion. And yet we all know that hypocrisy is such a turnoff. We all know that, and we all despise hypocrisy. Knowing that, let us resolve never to be hypocrites. Let us resolve to live in sincerity, with integrity, trusting truly in the Lord, and walking truly in His ways. And whenever we sin and fall, as we inevitably will, let us be so quick to repent, to confess, to apologize, and to make right. Should we not seek for that kind of life that we can say to our children, listen to me and imitate me. Do what I'm saying and live as I'm living before the Lord. That's the work, the specific work to which we are called. As parents, as congregation, notice how we're to do it also continually. Probably that's an obvious point, but sometimes we need to be reminded of the obvious. Christian teaching and Christian example need to be constant. Going back to Deuteronomy 6, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, we should never be Sunday-only believers. Here in church, all put together, respectful, sincere, godly, but as soon as we leave, living like the world, Monday through Saturday, that can be a temptation. After all, this world is hard, and to be a Christian in this world is harder. The temptation to be a Sunday-only Christian is very real, but resist it. Say no to it. Decide that now. We cannot be Sunday-only believers, nor petering out believers, starting out strong but then fading away. No, Paul said, I press on. Every day, I press on. That's the kind of spirit. And finally, let's do all of this prayerfully, specifically, continually, prayerfully, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord. You see, it was the Lord ultimately who made this girl what she was. The Lord did that. And so it is the Lord who makes any of us to be His witnesses. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said that. And it's every Christian's testimony. By the grace of God. How does that happen? How do we get grace? We can't earn it. We can only receive it. We may ask for it. And then we must wait for it. We must trust God for it. And so much of our parenting work then, also in raising the next generation, so much of it is praying work. And even when there may seem to be no fruit, pray on. This past week, as you know from the bulletin, the consistory held interviews with young people applying to make confession of faith. And every one of them came with their own story of God's work in their life, and the Lord's way is different with everyone. But some of them were very clear about the fact that once they were lost, as we all are by nature, but some saw that very clearly. They saw they were growing up. They were being taught here. They knew the faith, and yet they were not believers. They didn't know the Lord, and they knew that. And their life showed that. But then came a change, and the Lord worked. And they began to experience conviction, and they were converted. And it was special to hear it. And one of the comments of one of the elders is that we learn again never to give up hope. The Lord can change anyone. And how many times He does. And how humbling and encouraging that is to see. And so we keep on praying, even when, if and when our children have long left the home and have plunged themselves into the world, and they are no witness for the Lord, no witness at all. And we mourn that. And we wonder why. And God's call is to pray. Pray for them still. And whenever they turn and whenever they believe, what a witness they might be by the grace of God. Like this girl. Back to her as we close. What a witness she was. And how the Lord blessed it. Because through her work, the commander of the army of Syria was healed. And maybe not even say was saved. By the time he leaves Elisha's house, we didn't read that, but by the time he leaves, he's committed to sacrificing to the Lord. And who knows all the impact of that in Naaman's family and circle and beyond. We're not told. After this chapter, he disappears from the story. But we can't help but wonder. The Lord has his people all over the world, in low places, in high places. And one way or another, he'll find them and he'll save them. And along the way, how often he is pleased to work through his people's bearing witness of him, highlighting Jesus, pointing to Jesus, commending Jesus. Go to Jesus. That's our witness. And from this text, we learn that it can be already our witness when we are young and even in difficult circumstances. May God grant your girls and all our boys, too, and girls, to be like this girl in our text. And through their witness and through our witness, may the Lord's name be praised. May he save sinners and may he build his church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness of this nameless girl so long ago. And as we think of her circumstances, we marvel at how she was able to say what she said. We know it was your grace in her life, very likely through the blessing of an upbringing that was faithful and that you used also to mold her heart and life to seek you and serve you. She learned already as a young girl, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's will save it. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn the same and that we may raise our children that way as well. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless our efforts, feeble as they are, and that you will work according to your covenant faithfulness to continue to build your church and to glorify your name. We pray for everyone here in the sanctuary this afternoon and listening online. We pray for those who struggle in particular ways. For those who don't understand your providence, who find themselves in hard circumstances, also in family life, be with them. Help them to trust in you, to do what they have to do, but to be content in your way. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling in the raising up of their children, that you will give them wisdom and strength to be godly parents, faithful parents. We pray for those, Lord, who mourn their children's folly in leaving for the world, and we pray that you would hear these parents' agonized cries and prayers, and that in remembering your covenant, yet you might turn these prodigal sons and daughters back to you. Even when they are in the far country, make them to come to an end of themselves and to rise up and return to the Father's house. And we pray, Lord, too, for those who may be listening and who just feel so distressed, who maybe are beset by guilt, history of sin, who have made such a mess of their life and don't know what to do or where to turn, who have perhaps long given up hope. May the words of this little girl from so long ago, continuing to echo, Lord, through the generations, through the years, make their way into their hearts. Oh, that we might go to the prophet of prophets, for he can heal our misery. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit and your blessing, they may be healed. Thank you for all you gave us today. Forgive what was sinful. Send us on our homeward way with your blessing and with all that's before us in this week. Go with us and keep us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 393. All the stanzas, 393 in our doxology, 155, 2, 3, and 4. And a reminder of the reception line and the refreshments afterwards. So 393, 155. Let's first, though, stand to confess our faith. I invite you to rise. And we use now the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we make this confession together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.